So the readings from Ephesians 5, verse 21, so that's page 1176 of the Blue Church Bibles. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
It's lovely to be back, as I say. Really good to be here. Thanks for your welcome. And it'd be lovely to catch up afterwards if you've got time. And if you've got a Bible, now would be the time to open it. And we're in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you can hunt that out on the Turquoise Church Bibles, it's page 1176. And that's where we're going to spend our time together for the next half an hour or so. As you're turning that up, I wonder whether you got round to seeing the movie La La Land. Some of you maybe did. Some of you didn't. Some of you loved it. Some of you hated it. It's a very popular film a couple of years ago. It tells the story of a jazz musician by the name of Sebastian and an up-and-coming young actress, Mia. And it did very, very well at the Academy Awards. And like lots of these kind of films, you see it, and it's obvious they fall in love, and you know what's going to happen as you watch the film, and you think it's all going to be happily ever after. But, spoiler alert, they don't. They don't end up getting married and living happily ever after, even though the kind of the whole emotion of the film makes you want them to do that. It's the most annoying thing in the world, actually. You know, Sally and I went to see it, and we were like, really? Just came out so depressed, like it kind of moved you forward, and you know, the great music, amazing acting, you know, and then basically they've each got a career, and each of them wants to pursue their career and is not prepared to make the sacrifice that's needed to make any relationship work, which is of course what is needed to make any relationship work. It's a beautiful, colourful, wonderful film. And yet it is the story of our age, where dreams drive us, yet we're not prepared to make the sacrifices, to make the real important relationship work. This evening we're thinking about God's design for marriage and relationship. And I have to say, it was lovely singing those songs. I don't know who pulled the service together. That, the one by Jim Sayers, One with Jesus, Loved and Cherished, that is an amazing hymn. Those words set to Love Divine. Wow, what incredible words. And basically, we could just read that hymn again and then go home, because that's basically where we're going. But we're going to look at this passage for a little bit longer than the time it takes to read a hymn. And just a couple of introductory comments before we dive into the passage. One comment about church and the other comment about emotion. Okay, two introductions. So firstly, about church, some of what we see this evening will feel more relevant to some of us than it is to others of us. I guess some of you are married here this evening, some of you are single here this evening, some are divorced, some are widowed here tonight. Some are single, though you wish you were married, some are married, and you may wish you were single. And the joy of being Christian family together is that, just as in a normal family, sometimes you need to kind of listen for your friend's interests, maybe not for your own interests. So if you've got a little nephew in your family, maybe he's 4 or 5 and it's his birthday, then you're going to have to get into Paw Patrol, even though you don't really care who Zuma or Chase or Sky are. But for that little boy or that little boy, you're going to get into Paw Patrol because he's really into it. And it may be not your cup of tea, it's his cup of tea. And that's being family together, isn't it? And so maybe this is not the most relevant thing for you. Well, actually, God calls you to be family with people who this, perhaps, is the most relevant topic they could ever have come to on a hot Sunday evening. And at least if it's not relevant for you, you can pray for people who it is very relevant for. Actually, I think that the issue of marriage and sex and relationships more widely is a relevant that is totally relevant for us all as a topic. So that's just a quick intro word on church. It may not feel the most relevant, it's relevant for us all, I assure you. Secondly, emotions. As you hear some of the words I read out tonight, you may struggle with the emotion of hearing those words because they might seem a bit strong and a bit stark. And maybe you had non-Christian parents. And maybe you're in a relationship now and you hear these words and you think, gosh, that's really hard for me to know how to kind of act out. And immediately our mind kind of jumps to the extreme. So you hear the language of submission. You think, domestic abuse? Really? Or you know a family member or maybe a parent, maybe a sibling, and their marriage is really, really struggling. Or maybe you've lost a husband or a wife, and this is a very painful thing. Or you've gone through the pain of divorce or separation. And it brings back the issues, hearing a sermon on marriage. I have to confess, we're not going to deal with all the caveats or the qualifications that I might do in a one-off message this evening, working through, as you are doing, this book of Ephesians. And as much as I'd love to caveat, we can't do that. But we can't allow the sensitivity of being nervous about speaking to a topic to stop us hearing what God actually says about these matters in his word. This is his timeless word, and as a church, I know you're committed to expository preaching. You're simply preaching the next passage. Last week it was the first part of chapter 5, now it's this part of chapter 5. And if you want to chat afterwards, I'd love to talk with you. There may be other friends or pastors you know, elders, house group leaders, who'd follow up with you if that's relevant too. A last quick intro to say, a couple of books to flag up on the topic of marriage, which I think are excellent books. Tim and Kathy Keller's The Meaning of Marriage, Facing the Complexities and Commitment with the Wisdom of God. Very, very good book, £10, I think. And then the Paul Tripp, What Did You Expect? Redeeming the Realities of Marriage. They're both very, very good books. And whether you're married or aspiring to be married, they're well worth a read or a refresher if you've been married for a long time and things have got a bit stayed and you've kind of got used to what that's like in maybe bad habits, have a look at these books. So in Ephesians 5, it's a new section in the book, but it also kind of continues what you have been looking at already. So I think it was a couple of weeks ago when Matt was speaking on the first part of chapter 5. So if you've got your Bibles, look down, chapter 5, verse 8, here Paul is addressing Christian believers, and he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." The Lord Jesus Christ has, by his amazing grace, taken us, rescued us from living in the dark into the blazing sunshine of the children of God. Remember those Chilean miners who were trapped underground nearly 10 years ago, 2 months? Then they were marvelously rescued and lived in the light from now on. Well, thanks to Jesus, we're in the light. We can see. And if you look at the previous little bit of Ephesians 5, Paul explains, be careful how you live. Be careful how you live. Seize the day God has given you. Don't just drift through life. Take every opportunity. Seek his will. And be filled with the Spirit. That's the main lesson just before our passage. Allow God's Spirit to fill every single part of your life with a knowledge of himself and his love for you in Christ. And as the Spirit fills us, stuff happens in our lives, and specifically in our relationships. So if you've literally got the passage open and you see verses 18 to 20, this is the background, 18 to 21, the background to our passage today. Being filled with the Spirit, five participles, five doing words flow from that. Speaking, singing, making music in your hearts, giving thanks to God, and submitting. The middle three are about relating to God, how we sing, we make music in our hearts, we give thanks to God. There's so much to thank him for what he's done. When the Holy Spirit comes to live with us as he opens our eyes to God, we want to praise him. Say, thank you, Lord. And then the first and the last are in relationship to each other. And that brings us to verse 22. Verse 21. That's the kind of intro verse. We speak to one another, sharing what God has done in Christ in our lives, and we submit to each other. So verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That kicks off this next big section. And this theme of submission runs through the workplace, chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, parenting, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, and marriage, chapter 5, verse 22 to 33. There's various specific teaching Paul has in mind, and specifically general teaching that he gives us here as well. And that's verse 22 onwards, which is where we're going to spend our time for the next 25 minutes or so. Three key principles about God's design for marriage. And we're not given the freedom to define or redefine marriage as we like, despite all that our culture would try to do. We're not to come up with a 21st century homebrew. What should marriage be like? Let's take some terms, rewrite them, and come up with this. No, we need to listen to God's word and allow his blueprint to set the agenda for how we see marriage. And here's our first truth. God's design for wives: willing submission to your husband. Willing submission to your husband, verse 22 of chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Now, if you're anything like me, as soon as you read that verse, at least with your kind of 21st century British eyes and ears, if that's where you're coming from, at least your 21st century, whether you're British or not, you read that and you think, wives, submit to your own husbands? What? That's crazy speak. This is archaic speak, we think. It's not particularly PC, is it? In fact, some people read Ephesians 5:22 and say that it was a cultural command. It's not a timeless command. This is a cultural command, some people say. They know that various things in the New Testament were cultural, other things are timeless. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we read instruction about food sacrificed to idols or wearing head coverings, which seem quite cultural. And maybe, so the argument goes, wives, submit to your own husbands is a cultural command rather than a timeless command. And so it's therefore not relevant to today. The problem with that reading is, if you go on to the reason for the command in verse 23, have a look down. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now the church submits to Christ, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. In other words, Paul sees the relationship between husband and wife as paralleling the relationship between Christ and the church. And the relationship between Christ and the church is not a cultural command, a cultural relationship that only applied at the time of Jesus. That is a timeless relationship. Praise God. Christ always loves his church. He's given himself for us, his church. It's a relevance today, which means that this command is a timeless command too. Other people come at this passage and see that the language of the husband being the head of the wife, and they try and water it down by saying, it's to do with the word head. And the word head here doesn't mean what you think it means. So the husband is the head of the wife isn't to do with an authority figure, like you might say, we have a new head at school, if you're a teacher, referring to the headmistress or headmaster who's just started. No, it's not to do with that. Rather, the head is the source. That's the argument. So the head of the River Taff, which runs all the way through Cardiff, is up in Merthyr Tydfil. If you go upstream, you'll find the head of the river. The head is the source of the body. It nourishes, it provides for the body. And that's what a husband is to do for a wife. It's not to be the authority over a wife. But again, I don't think that works, because the parallel that Paul is making very clearly is between Christ and the church and us. Christ is the head of the church. Yes, Christ is the source of the church. He nourishes the church. He provides the church, of course. But you can't deny he is the authority over the church. In fact, if you flick back a couple of pages in Ephesians, if you've been here for a while, you'll know where the whole of history is heading. So two pages back, chapter 1, verse 10, God is bringing unity to all things in heaven and on earth, literally under one head. That's what it says at the end of verse 10. Unity to things in heaven and on earth under one head, Christ. Or chapter 1, verse 20, have a look there. This is what we read. The gospel says that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. So we have Christ's feet and we have Christ's head. And Christ is the head of the body, his church, and one day in the future, all his enemies will be under his feet. Just as the church submits to her head, so the wife is to submit to her head. That's what Paul is saying, Ephesians 5:22. But what does it mean? That's the big question. What does it mean? Well, it's quite easy to say what it doesn't mean. So let's pick off some of those. It does not mean inequality. It does not mean inequality. It doesn't mean that men are in any way better than women. That's not what's being said here. In chapter 5, verse 31, have a look down. So back in chapter 5, you'll see a little, in my Bible at least, a little quotation mark. Can you see that little inverted commas? That is a quotation from Genesis chapter 2, where the Lord already underlined that men and women were made equally by the hand of God in God's image, imbued with marvelous dignity, honor, status before God. So this is not a comment about inequality between husbands and wives. If you wanted to take notes, Galatians chapter 3 verse 28 makes it crystal clear that men and women are equal in salvation. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. We are all, you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the saving truths you've been studying in these Sunday evenings from Ephesians apply to men and women, husbands and wives. Praise God if they're in Christ. So it's nothing to do with ability or dignity, nor is it anything to do with oppression. Nothing to do with oppression. Submission doesn't justify sexist domination or cruel abuse of a husband by a wife. It really does not. Now, I have to pause at that point and say, sadly, there have been wicked husbands in the name of the Christian faith who've taken this verse out of context and applied it in the most horrific ways and have exploited and have abused and oppressed their wives, justifying it from the passage. And that is the most wicked thing you can possibly do. It's a barbarous misuse of the text of Scripture. And if you've ever been on the receiving end of that kind of treatment, or you've seen it in a parent or a friend, I'm really, really sorry. I'd love you to speak to someone about that. And maybe one of the pastors here or a friend. I think the Me Too movement has sadly brought to light too many instances of abuse and exploitation, even within the Christian church. But the fact is that kind of treatment is a million miles away from what Paul is teaching here, as we will see in a moment. So submission doesn't mean inequality, it doesn't mean oppression, nor does it mean blind, unthinking obedience. Blind, unthinking obedience. It's not that either. Where the wife simply goes along with every dumb suggestion that their husband makes, a kind of yes, dear, whatever you say, dear, kind of mentality. The fact is, Paul here is addressing wives directly. Can you see that? 5:22, wives. He's looking at wives in his congregation in Ephesians in the eye, which is at the very least implying that he's assuming wives, women, are literate, can read, can engage in spiritual matters, and can take responsibility for their own discipleship, which isn't to be sniffed at in a culture in the first century, which was very down on women. Again, verse 22 puts it, wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. In other words, there may be a time for a Christian wife to think that more primary to my submitting to my husband is my submitting to the Lord, Jesus Christ. And in that case, sometimes submitting to Jesus will have to take preference and take precedence over the wife's submission to her husband. Particularly, say, if a wife has converted after becoming a Christian and she wants to come to church and her husband says, no, you can't come to church. Then what happens then? And that's not a hypothetical question for some of you or for your friends or for church members at Eden. And in those instances, it's Christ's loyalty that comes first. Or if the husband suggests cheating on a tax return or watching an unhelpful movie on a date night, then a godly wife will say, no, dear, my submission to Jesus means I will not go ahead with that kind of thing. I'm not going to be party to sin. Which, incidentally, just as a side comment, is why the Bible makes it really clear that Christians should only choose to marry other Christians. Sometimes, as I say, one person becomes a Christian after you've been married, and so you have an inequality there. One's a Christian, one's not a Christian. But in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that we shouldn't set out to be unequally yoked, where one person's seeking to follow Jesus and the other person is not. And you can see from Ephesians 5 why. And lastly, just to say what it isn't, and we're going to get on to what I think, I hope it is in a moment, but it also isn't universal submission. It's not universal submission. Let me explain what I mean by that. I mean, it doesn't mean that all women are to submit to all men. I think you hopefully know that anyway. It says, can you see in the text? Submit, wives, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. This is not making a comment about the kinds of work women could, should, or should not do. With the implication that only men should take senior jobs. Again, people have sometimes tried to justify that from this passage. No, that's not what the passage is saying. Ephesians 5 is not trying to smuggle a gender pay gap through the back door. If you read your Bibles thoroughly, you'll meet people like Lydia, very, very successful, hard-working businesswoman from Acts 16. You'll read in Proverbs 31 about the wife of noble character, described as a loving and professional wife who raises kids, makes deals at the city gates. Her children rise and call her blessed. So, we've seen a whole load of things it doesn't mean. But what does it mean? I think when it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, I think it means letting and even encouraging your husband to lead. Letting and encouraging your husband to lead. Maybe it's easier to explain via illustration or by a kind of, let's just talk around it a little bit. So say there's a decision to be made. The husband says, I think this. And the wife says, I think that. And I think that because of these reasons. And I think you're wrong for what you're suggesting. But at the end of the day, you decide because you're the one who's in charge. There'll be a time for questioning and asking more afterwards, and please feel free to come and grab me afterwards. I'd love to push on with you if you'd like. But when Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, I think he's saying, wives, let your husband lead. Encourage him to lead. He is struggling with the calling that God has given to him as much as you're struggling with the calling that God has given to you. Encourage him to make a step in the right direction, to try harder in that. God's design for wives, willing submission to your husbands. I had a friend of mine speak on this topic recently. He said, the reason we instinctively find this language of submission so grating against us is it cuts absolutely against the grain of personal autonomy, which is one of the greatest ideals in our society today, isn't it? Autonomy. I want to be free. I want to define myself as I will. I'll be who I am. I'll be the master of my own destiny, the captain of my own soul. I'm in charge. Personal autonomy is the greatest ideal, then surely submission is the greatest enemy. Because it's saying, I'm giving up autonomy. I'm giving up the freedom to do what I want to do, how I want to do it. It's letting someone else take hold of the steering wheel at times in my life. And it sounds totally horrific and anathema for our culture to imagine someone choosing to do that. But as my friend was saying, of course, for a Christian, that doesn't sound that offensive at all, if you think about it. Because to be honest, if you are a Christian here today and have repented and believed the gospel and put your trust in Jesus and turned from sin to put your faith in him, then submission is bread and butter for those who've been converted to Christ. You see, once I lived as a rebel against God, I hated him, I was running hard against him, and then I put my trust in Jesus. By God's Spirit, he opened my eyes to see Jesus real. Put my life in his hands. I chose to let Jesus make the big decisions in my life. I took my hands off the steering wheel at that point, if you like. And even in the places where I thought and what Jesus thought clashed, I let him have the call. That's our testimony, isn't it? To say I'll follow the Lord Jesus where what he thinks and where what I think overlap. If that's what your testimony is, well, that's what non-Christians do. I'll follow Jesus where what he thinks and where what I think naturally overlap. No, when you become a Christian, the real test of your allegiance to Jesus Christ is precisely the place where what Jesus thinks naturally and what you think naturally clash. And you say, I'm going to go his way, not my way. And that is a test of you following Christ. It's a trust of, do I really trust his lead? He thinks differently to me on this issue, and I'm going to go with him. And because I know he's someone who I can trust, I will stick with him. And the wife in a Christian marriage is simply illustrating to the world what is going on in her relationship with Jesus anyway. Namely, that autonomy, personal freedom, overrated. Overrated. Far better than being isolated is to entrust yourself to someone who you know loves you and has your best interests at heart. I've often preached on this passage at people's weddings, maybe some of yours here this evening. I must say, it's a courageous statement when I see a young couple testify these words. To love, honor, and submit. That's a powerful message. And many times, your friends just look and think, you're crazy. You're absolutely mad. God's design for wives, willing submission to your husbands. Second point, God's design for husbands, loving sacrifice for your wife. Loving sacrifice for your wife. And the first thing to spot here is what Paul doesn't do, what we think he's going to do. Wives submit to your husbands, husbands lead your wives. You'd think it's a kind of symmetrical thing, wouldn't you? Wives submit, husbands lead. No, that's how I tend to think. But how does Paul tend to think? Husbands love your wives. In other words, Paul is radically redefining leadership. For many people, leadership is throwing your weight around. Leadership is taking advantage of other people, making you a bit of a morally superior person to them. Look how worthy I am. Look how good I am. Come my way. Do what I want you to. No, we've seen that submission doesn't mean inequality. It doesn't mean oppression. It doesn't mean blind obedience. And leadership, therefore, means the opposite of those things too. Biblical headship of husbands does not mean that husbands always have the veto card, which means they automatically get what they want in any decision. No, or the trump card. Whenever there's an option on the table, they get it their way. I'm the head, I'm the leader, I win again. 145-0 to me every time. No, it's not how it works. It's not how it works. And if you're in a relationship or you're aspiring to be in a relationship, guys, don't think that way. You're going to have to give and give and give again. Remember Jesus speaking in Mark 10, verse 42, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Biblical leadership, you see, is servant leadership. Based on the example of Jesus Christ, the servant king, if we thought submitting to a head in marriage is hard, and it does seem incredibly hard in our culture, then this is what it means to be a head. This is what it means to be the husband. Again, back in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Biblical headship in marriage means having the strength to put your wife first. Do you have the strength to do that? Loving sacrifice. It cannot, it must not imply inferiority for the wife or abuse or bullying or exploitation, but neither does it mean blindly letting your wife take the lead. Oh, whatever she suggests, we'll just do that. And kind of abrogating responsibility, which many, many men do. The Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed himself, yes he did, for the church is good, and husbands who follow his lead are to do the same. And look again in verse 25, let's see how Paul shows us working. I love how he does it. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. Fundamentally, headship means taking the initiative in seeking your wife's good. What does it look like in practice? Say it's a bank holiday weekend, hot Sunday weekend. You've had a busy week. Saturday was a busy one. Sunday, the sun is blazing. And suppose the wife says, darling, can we skip church this morning? I'm desperate for a break. We can head out to the beach. Hypothetical scenario. Just run with the idea for a second. Okay, so what does biblical headship mean and not mean? It doesn't mean the husband blindly says, yeah, it does look like nice weather and the kids haven't had a time at the beach for ages. All right, let's forget about church today and head off. And they go to the beach. It doesn't mean that, I don't think. But neither does it mean the husband says, don't be stupid, we're going to church, get in the car. I don't think that's what it means either. That's kind of a bit abusive, a bit over the top, a bit strong. Biblical headship neither means abrogating responsibility and walking away, nor overplaying it and abusing it. And husbands get this wrong constantly. We either overplay it or underplay it. Biblical headship looks like the husband saying, I understand it's been a busy week, love. It's been a really, really busy week. I want to help as much as I can for you, but we need to be with God's people today. This is the day when we celebrate what Jesus has done for us. Tell you what, why don't I load up the car? We can pick up a disposable barbecue and then we can go straight to church and head off after service down to the beach and we can do both. That's what biblical headship means, I think. It means encouraging what's best. It means persuading. It means taking the initiative in spiritual matters. A pastor friend of mine joked with me that the time he feels a dagger in his heart the most is when his wife says, darling, why don't you initiate praying with the family more often? Such a hammer blow. And I fail here too. And as husbands, we can be weak. We can be slow off the mark. We need to be repenting of both abrogating and being a bit too backward as well as a bit too forward and abusive. Biblical headship means having the strength of character to put your wife first. And this is what the great American preacher D.L. Moody once said. If I wanted, I quote, to find out whether a man was a Christian, I wouldn't ask his minister. I would go and ask his wife. If a man doesn't treat his wife right, I don't want to hear him talk about Christianity. And you maybe could say the same about asking a husband too. This kind of leadership, loving, sacrificial leadership, will be enormously costly. Maybe it will cost the biggest and best career that you could get so that you can come home early and help with the children. Maybe it will cost you your social life. You desperately want to go out and play golf every weekend and you're very good at it, but you're going to say, I'm not going to do that now. We've got little ones. Or I need to stay and serve and help in this particular way. It'll mean learning to compromise repeatedly to seek the other person's good. Willing, submission, loving sacrifice, God's design for wives and husbands. Now I know, just as we kind of move into our last little section, that many of us here today aren't married, but perhaps aspire to be one day. Just how does this apply to you? Does this apply to you right now? Does this apply to those who are going out or courting or seeking marriage? Strictly speaking, the answer has to be no. This is not saying that girlfriends need to submit to their boyfriends, and boyfriends need to love and make sacrifices for their girlfriends in the same way that husbands and wives are to relate that kind of way. No. But Ephesians, yes, gives us some amazing principles for relationships. The world, you see, asks us questions like, is she beautiful? Is he fit? Do they share my interests? Can they make me laugh? Have they got good career prospects? Are they good company? Ephesians 5 makes us ask totally different questions. They may be useful questions. Far, far more important are, am I prepared to sacrifice myself for this person? Am I prepared to submit to this person? Can I imagine this person raising children with me, looking after the children for me? Can I imagine him leading me? Would I want to lead her? Those of you who remember me as a student worker will remember the quote that I gave, I think, from Douglas Wilson, the encouragement for single folks to become the kind of person that the kind of person would like to marry, would like to marry. Let me say that again. It's a bit of a tongue twister. Become the kind of person that the kind of person you would like to marry, would like to marry. Don't you worry about what they're like. You work on your own heart. Become the godly person, the person who is conforming to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's submitting to him in each moment of each day. We've seen God's design for wives, we've seen God's design for husbands, but there is a message more fundamental to them both. Because as you know, and you've all, I guess many of you have been to weddings where you've heard this passage preached, and of course, the amazing thing is that line that says, that is in verse 32. This is a profound mystery, talking about marriages and husbands and wives, but I am talking about Christ and the church. And that brings us to our third point, God's design for us all. There is a glorious salvation for your loneliness and shame. A glorious salvation for all of our loneliness and shame. You see, marriage is a mirror of the permanent marriage. Jesus was asked about marriage and he said there was no marriage in heaven. Very striking, but there is a kind of marriage in heaven. The theme of that song we sang at the start, the union of God's people with his head, the Lord Jesus Christ, on that last day. The gospel is a love story. From Genesis to Revelation, the gospel story tells us of God's loving pursuit for an unfaithful bride. You may know the story of Martin Luther. He tells an amazing illustration. The gospel of a prince marrying a prostitute, someone who has everything, finds the least worthy person you can imagine, and her shame becomes his. His honor and glory becomes hers. And the gospel story is an invitation to enter into that story for yourself, whether you're married or you're single, happily so or sadly so. And all invited to that great wedding celebration. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Friends, this is the kind of God that we have. A God who sees people in need. Who doesn't look for the most attractive person, the most fit person, the most intelligent person, the person with the great prospects. Who looks for the worst of the worst and says, I'll have her. I'll have him for a bride for my beloved, perfect son. And whatever shame and mistakes we've made, he says, I'll deal with them myself. As Jesus Christ comes and lives the life we should have lived and dies the death that we should have died and rise again in glory and triumph. And is prepared for a bride. And a bride is prepared for him, where all of our longings and our pains and our desires are fulfilled in him. The best of marriage, friends, is just a temporary thing, pointing to the glories of the relationship which will never fail. La La Land told the story of the relationship that you want to have, you want to see happening, and it can't happen. They're not prepared to give and sacrifice. And yet, in the true story, the true romance that the gospel story tells us, we see the one who you could never look past, the great one, the great Savior, sacrificing for us, sacrificing for you as you come to him in faith offering to be there, the one who will never leave, the one who will satisfy you in your shame, in your loneliness and your longing, and say, find in me the love you've been looking for all your life. Will you look to him and trust in him? He will guide you, whatever the romances of this world come or go. Let's have a moment of quietness, and then I'll pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you in our hearts full of gratitude for your grace. We praise you that you meet us in our need. We hear these words and we consider ourselves failures in so many areas. Failing to love you as we should, failing to express the love for you in love for others as we should. Lord, we thank you for your grace that meets us in our need and changes us, gives us a new day to serve and to love and to sacrifice. Lord, I do pray for the marriages here at Eden this evening, under unbelievable pressure from a culture that hates the stability of marriage. Please, Lord, keep Christ central, we pray. For the young marrieds, keep Christ central. For those older, maybe tempted to grow used to one another, may Christ be central. For the marriages where there's struggle and there's hurt and there are pasts and there's bitterness and forgiveness is hard, may Christ be central. For those who are not married and who long to be, please, Lord, would you be the all in all to those. Lord, if it's right for marriages to be pursued, please lead and guide. Thank you for Jesus, the one who has promised to be the lover of our souls who'll never fail us and let us down. May we live lives focused on him, whatever marital state we enjoy. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.